Australian Bible Church, September the 28th, 2008, a continuation of the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on changeless biblical lines. We thank God for the work of the ancestors down the generations who've worked so wonderfully in this country, in that church, and hope that someday it'll return to base. Meanwhile, we proceed. Today, who may lay his hand on us both? Job 9:33, this extraordinary desire by Job, in the midst of his afflictions, his sicknesses, being made to appear lowly, contemptible, the mockery focus of lads, dignified, delightfully reverential, eminently charitable. Job was surrounded by such troubles. He lost his children. His wife said, "Curse God." He's lost his health. His friends are imputing evil to him because of his difficulties. They rub their salt into the wound. Job is distressed almost to distraction. And he says, "How can a man be righteous before God?" Job 9. "One wished to contend with him and could not answer him. One time out of a thousand, God is wise in heart." Notice, he's still saying God is wise in heart, but he cannot understand his predicament. That's 9:4. "If he takes away, who can hinder him?" 9:12. Don't forget, he lost his children. "Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" 15, "For though I were righteous, I couldn't answer him. I'd beg mercy of my judge." Notice that. Whatever may have been the distress signals of Job, then the fine line metallic fractures in his tailplane, as it were, he still is not assuming that the majesty of his righteous life could stand up before God. He would still beg mercy. He just cannot understand. 21, "I'm blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life." How many are saying this? How many are in melancholia for reasons which, while not like Job, seem to them at least to be like that? "Now my days are swifter than a runner." How many suicides are saying this? How many are saying this before breaking into alcohol or drugs? "I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? I wash myself with snow, water, and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit. My own clothes will abhor me. Not a man as I am. I may answer him. We should go to court together." This outrageous, extraordinary thought comes to him. "Nor is there any mediator between us. He may lay his hand on us both. One hand on God, one hand, what's the other one? Oh, it's Job. On these two together, a hand on each. Now, you two, what can I do to bring about an understanding?" This outrageous thought of Job is thrust not because of some ideational idiocy, because of some quirk or oddity. He is so outraged and uncomprehending in the darkness of his test, to which I'll come in a moment, that he's saying, "Who will help me to be able to talk to God to get an explanation?" So the seemingly outrageous thought, as we shall also see later, is one a breeding ground for wonderful things. It is always better to pour out your heart before God than to keep it in with increasingly cynical, doubtful, and inadequate approaches to God, so that you become neither hot nor cold. So let's go back to how this happened to Job. Chapter 9 giving us this eminent, dramatic expression of his sufferings. Well, it wasn't Job's fault. I mean, in the beginning, it wasn't. The whole thing didn't happen because Job was at fault. At least, that was not the main reason. If it was a reason, it isn't stated. It does appear that there are things which needed a bit of cleaning up in Job, to be sure. But it wasn't because of that that this happened. The actual primary sufficient cause is spelt out. One day, the children made by God presented themselves before him. They were spirits, at least Satan was. And God said, to Satan, "Where have you come from?" "Oh, we're going up and down on the earth." It sounds almost like a sherry-intoxicated fat man after dinner who's been retired for 5 years on 20 million. "Oh, going up and down throughout the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man." See? Job, the basic premise, is the exact opposite. It's not because he's such a bad man that he's being tested. It's because he is such an example that, subjected to test, he's being used as a fitness model to show the truth. "There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." Instantly brings up the interesting question of people who purport to fear God but are not at all concerned about evil. I remember going to a school one time to be the principal of it. And I came on certain premises. I could not do such and such. That was shamelessly unscriptural. When I got there, it was decided that I must do such and such. I could hardly believe my ears. "Oh, it is our dream." Our dream? If I came on those premises and said I couldn't do them, but now you're allowing me to do the right thing, and then I'm told, "But you must do them when I get there," where is shame? If you fear God, shun evil. What is the meaning of fearing God and not shunning evil? How can you possibly relate to God and allow immorality in principle to sit upon your brows? The Christian is a person who fears God and shuns evil. It doesn't mean he's perfect, but it does mean that just as you may work out what you'll do in your beautiful Christmas holidays, you have it all ticked out. You have the camping equipment, you have the place, you have everything all organized. If there's to be a plot of land, you have it, whatever it is for the holidays. So, shunning evil, you see what is to be done, you work it out, you develop plans, you seek to secure it, you put everything into it, and it looks like it. Well, God put the challenge to Satan. There's Job. What about your cynicism? What about your pride? What about your suggestion that everybody looks after number one? What about that? Look at Job. So here was the test. It was apparent this was a prelude to a test which, once and for all, would show the power of evil, the devilishness of the devil. He's not satisfied that you sin. He wants to destroy. What is good? Take over. But on the other hand, to show the greater power of God. Here was a chance in which the flux in the heart of man was not in himself a rock. Even Peter Pebble managed to say outrageous things suggesting Christ shouldn't bother to die, as you read in Matthew 16. The flux in the heart is also to be shown, which only God can give a rock-like character to. It had to be shown that man was not in himself sufficient, that the rock is God and not man. That had to be shown. And the third thing that had to be shown is there are vast issues which man must face. It's no use talking your philosophy or ignoring philosophy. You've got to face the issues and solve them. They're there, like it or not. This world is not a social security state. Whether or not some political body seeks to show to all men at this present time that social care is better than spiritual prayer, which is roughly what it is, while they subordinate the children to squalid immoral tactics to neutralize God and profess some man, fraternity of man throughout the world as a substitute for the prayer to God. Well, all this can happen up to a point. Even to the point when countries like the USA are in a huge crisis and their moral care is considerably mortgaged. Yet apart from all that, the fact remains that prayer can heal where money cannot. And there are millions that need healing. Many millions in the United States, for example. Not to quote them as though they're so bad, but because the statistics are readily to hand. There are millions of those needing mental care. What is the good of a social state if there's not a spiritual state before it? And what is the good of a social state if it breaks the spiritual realities in order to awaken the hearts to the glory of man? Which is roughly what is being done by the United Nations. Access to God provides joy and peace, where security provides mere husks at the social level. What, however, to take it to another level, what if God is not only there as the reason for your being, the designer of your destiny and the implanter of the thoughts and will and morals and meaning in your heart which make your life. This thing or that, absolutely. What if God actually goes so far as he did with Job to design a test for how many years has each of us faced test through school and university? There are spiritual tests. It is useless to ignore it. It is mere pretension to use some spiritual cocaine in the mind as if we are not tested. Job was a model. Hence he could or should be able to answer the canny, sophisticated, superficial, devious challenges of Satan the cynic, who's always wanting to show that God is a mystery, is not even a mystery, to be disregarded. My brother said to me the other day, now that I know there is no paradise, I suggested, to suggest that he should know this thing. How could he possibly know such a thing? I pointed out to him the necessities of God, the rubbish of imagining that he himself would compose a situation where he, having been begun by another, should end for himself. This is what this world tries to inculcate. Don't worry about it. Die and forget it. Enjoy yourself. Take drugs and enjoy sexual and other satisfactions whilst you fulfill yourself. Job, however, found these satanic endeavors very hard to bear. First of all, Satan was allowed to remove his children, who seemed to have been highly superficial, probably unspiritual persons, partying and carrying on Job's wealth. They were killed. His flocks were taken away or destroyed. He was left without money, and his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? And Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Mere possessions? Why worry? God is able to do far more than this. Is the thought of thee. And all this, Job didn't sin. Then Satan came along and said, right, any man, give him health. In effect, let him have that lovely feeling of physical sufficiency and healthy vigor and to be able to tread upon the earth with some exuberance. Give him that. Ha! Give anybody that and of course he'll worship you. He won't mean it. He'll just be buttering you up. That was the import. He'll just be so happy to have all these things. Yes, hi God, fine, coming along, great stuff. But he's only doing it for what he can get out of God. There's nothing spiritual. It's not really worshipping him. The religion is just a fake. Was the approach and principle of Satan. So God said, right, you can take away his health, but don't kill him. Notice the exact measure by which God prepares tests. If in school and university tests are prepared with care, how much more by God? We must never be stupid enough to imagine that when we are tested, there's just no limit. Snafu. Situation normal, all filled up. We must never imagine that there is no limit. There is a precise limit. And very often, as when you are perhaps teaching a maid to look after your household in those old days, if she doesn't learn the first time, she has to be taught the second and the third time. We therefore have to realize that in tests, so far from them being endlessly inappropriate, continual chasms to face, they are specially prepared, and the thing to do is to pass them. Don't assume how long they'll go on for. Don't assume how severe they become. Don't imagine that they're inappropriate and disproportionate. Pass them and get on with it and get away to what you're supposed to be doing. So the test was simple. Would Job curse God to his face, as Satan suggested? No, he didn't. So the horrible sickness came on. That was the second stage. The suffering and the harrowing. Job was reduced. His friends, on seeing his reduced state for 7 days, are staggered at the change from this majestic man of righteous mien, strong social compassion, extraordinary fame and name, and wealth to match. Here he was, reduced to nothing. So we now see the fine cracks that begin to appear in the fuselage of Job's aircraft. As day by day, squirming with disease, indignity, and cumulative loss, He had these aspects work upon him. While his friends kept on saying, "You old sinner, how long have you been carrying on your devious works? Look at you. I am righteous. I am righteous." Oh, righteous. People like you, Job, the trouble with you is you think you can get away with anything. Fact is that your secret sins are finding you out. It's about time you admitted it. Now, Job was at times made to appear self-righteous. He just could not understand how in the world such a whole host of calamity, like some gigantic tsunami, should have surrounded his whole life and wrecked it. There were times when he began to speak foolishly. But as I have already suggested, and shown indeed, he didn't really curse God at any time. Nor did he ever say that God was wicked and corrupt. He only made it appear that God would do things which, on the surface, appeared outrageous, but who could contest it? And so he said, for example, in Job 13, "How many are my iniquities and sins?" He doesn't say there aren't any. "Make me to know my transgression. Why do you hide your face from me?" That's not a self-righteous man, though his dismissal of the false charges may have given that impression. Now, on the way to these considerations, as we've already seen in Job 9, there are developments. God is stronger than he. God is invisible. The choice friendship that Job had enjoyed with the Almighty no longer showed his face and his heart. You see that in Job 29, 1-3, for example, carrying further on. In fact, Job says of God, "He has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me." Moreover, he says, "At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet." In fact, I am their taunting song. Job has fallen. The great Mr. Job is a miserable pauper, an exposed sinner. Let's have the Spiritual Truth magazine tell us about Job. Read about Job. Job has fallen. The New York Stock Exchange, forget it. Job has fallen. He has fallen to a slump, and a depression will surely follow. As Job pursues his theme, "Now are my days swifter than the runner. They flee away, they see no good. I'm afraid of my sufferings. What will they do? How much will I be destabilized?" As he pursues his theme, he exclaims, "If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hand with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit. My own clothes will abhor me." Being Job, just continuing to be himself, this has become an incubus, a sort of unwritten condemnation. But that's where faith comes in. And not just faith in a vacuum, but faith on just grounds, sanctioned by God and directed towards him. It's thus of great interest to find these words from Job of God. "He's not a man, as I am, that I may answer him. Nor should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." 16:21, we see something similar. "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor." So once again, it's easy to take a wrong tack on what Job is doing. In his desperation, he's exploring every avenue. What he looks for is what the Christian has already found. He wants somebody sympathetic. He wants somebody available. He wants somebody competent and effective to secure a hearing and clean the whole matter up. Now in 1 Timothy 2:6, we find there is one God and one mediator between God and the man Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics would like to have Mass and Mary, and not to mention the Pope, intervening in various ways on behalf of the sinner. You even have substations of alleged mediatorial capacity. As they try to escape the fact, it says one. One means one. It does not mean one major one and many minor ones. It does not mean the major and the mini. It means one. It means in the mediatorial business and function, the number of participants is one. Therefore, Roman Catholicism is in the most stark and gross, satanically inhibitive collision with the gospel. There is one. Neither Mass, nor Mary, nor Pope can do anything. And this one has the following features. One, sinless. Two, eternal. Three, died on the cross. Four, resurrected in the body. Five, coming to rule. The Pope is none of these things, nor, and you can apply this to some Eastern religions, are any of these Buddhistic or Hinduistic concepts any better. There is one mediator. There is one God. And that one God is a person who has sent his one Son to do that one thing which was necessary. What one thing? Well, we go on, Paul continues, one mediator, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself, not a suggestion box, not a loving sympathetic mateship arm, merely, but a ransom. He paid death. Death's the result of sin. Sin can't live in heaven. Those who have sin can't have eternal life. Hence, there has to be a mediator who will not just argue, but the argument will be blood, will be death, will be a sacrificed body, will be ruin, will be massacre, in which he will bear what sin is, show what sin is, and thus be a counselor, not only with word, but in deed. He is not only available, to take up Job's point, but equal with God. Not only that, but here's a lawyer who charges nothing, even pays for the cost of the sin in his client, and meets the case absolutely. A willing partner. That's what Job wanted, and here he is, who knew them from the first, all those that were his, as you see in Romans 8:29 following. And so it is that Peter tells us, casting all your care. Why go around with a great sack on your back when you've got a wheelbarrow? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's what Job wanted, and there it is. Now, we're not accusing Job of not knowing the gospel 1,500 years or so before it was given. But Job is actually one of those who showed what God meant when in Genesis 3, as we read, he said that the son of woman, the child of a woman, would be used to crush the head of Satan. Obviously, not merely human, because the human was already oppressed by that power, but something divine. Let's reflect a moment before we see the outcome of Job's desire for a mediator. He had expressed his wish. He expressed his need. He was aware of his condition. He couldn't understand the case. And God was compressing him into a stage when he would be ready to relish the redemption that he needed as much as anybody else. Well, let's reflect first. The Lord was testing him so that his integrity might appear. And in this test, there was an example for all time. God is loved for himself. God is worshipped because he is the creator, compassionate and kind, glorious and merciful, who has the whole plan of salvation, everything else prepared, and he's to be worshipped, not woefully scorned or dismissed or extravagantly turned into some vague, nebulous God type of area. Job was used to show that God is love for his own sake and worship for his own sake, and righteousness is in God, that which cannot be disregarded by anyone who loves him. These things are unestrangeable from man when man seeks God. It is in integrity and reality and in sincerity and in spiritual zeal for the thing of its own type, just as some love soccer, some love golf, some love money, some love women, some love wine, they'll do almost anything. So the one who loves God, anything is not too much. Because it's real. Because it has integrity and value and magnificence. It is marvelous. It is nothing less than a God. Job had to be shown, as does all the world have to be shown. There's not just a matter of this sin or that sin. We are not left like some soft stone on the beach, whipped by sandstorms and worried by the waters. We are set in the presence of God to find our place. We don't have what it is to build a spiritual tower to God, is it, Babel? A tower of social welfare or social malevolence, as in USSR? Neither. No such tower will ever reach to God until God comes down to us. There is no way. And so it says in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. There is a time element. As in lung cancer, there is a time element. The human frame is not eternal by nature. Sin has stripped it, stricken it. It is necessary to seek the Lord while he may be found. It is useless to say, oh, I'll find him some other time when I've made my first million. And I feel there are many who have done just that. The heart is changed. The desire is no longer present. Like beautiful music that one used to love in the youth, it is no longer even attractive or appealing. What is preoccupied with other things in the heart is bruised and confused. But, finally, we come to Job's solution, which is a paradigm for all those who would succeed. Sung Christmas after Christmas in Handel's Messiah, it is so fabulously well known. Oh, what are my words? We're written on rock, with a pen of iron, and lead for ink. For I know that my Redeemer lives. The latter days he will appear upon the earth, whom I shall see with my own eyes. Not another. Whom I shall see for myself. Who did you say? My Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? Well, he is one who pays what you lost, covers your debts, cancels your obligations, brings you in freedom to the place where you should be, and this place is God. I shall see him with my own eyes, says Job. So Job is preaching the gospel before Moses, as it appears from the endeavors to date this document. Let us emphasize that though Job was severely stressed, he did not really depart from the fact that God is righteous. In fact, we read in Job 21, he speaks of those who are godless, and he says, some of the people are like this. They say, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? Job is scorning such people. Some people say to God, he says, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. The godless, says Job, the godless. Can anyone teach God knowledge, he scathingly asks. The wicked, he says, are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. I know these things, he says to his endlessly critical friends. Indeed, in Job 28, speaking of Job's enduring, continuing, and inflexible certainty that God is both wise and just, and the judge, and that his will be rightly wrought in the end, says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That is Job speaking of the test, clearly. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now we come that Job has made perfectly, abundantly clear the rigorous righteousness of God and his own relish in these realities. He says in the midst of his sufferings, I know. He knows. Without this knowledge, man goes to the gloom of doom. Shriveled up, princes, potentates, whose spiritual potential was never realized. I know. This is eternal life, Jesus says, as you see in John 17, 1 to 3, that you should know God, know, understand, meet, talk to, have as a friend, Redeemer, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I know, says Job, that my Redeemer is alive. It is personal. He is not talking in abstract philosophy. He knows that he will come to the earth, and we know it because it's already happened. And it will happen further when he returns to rule. It's going to be a physical business. From a physical Job, individually relating to the personal God, will appear in human form. This act of redemption should not be missing in our hearts. We should be hidden in the divine Redeemer. As we read, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous of good works, as Paul says in Titus. Indeed, he says further in Titus, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not this race or that race, towards mankind it is presented. The love of God is as broad as mankind. Having made peace with the blood of the cross, it was desired of the Father that all in heaven or on earth, what more could you wish? In numerous little personal equations of various evils exclude many. But the heart of God was towards all. So, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not only whether the Jews kept their law, it's whether the Gentiles kept the law of righteousness. Not by that method, thank you Jew, thank you Gentile. Not thus. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, to a man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. I should ask for mercy. Remember when Job said that? I should ask for mercy before my judge. So, but according to his mercy he saved us. Notice, saved us. There is a progressive character in salvation as you are sanctified. But there is a basic, foundational, irremovable fact in it. A person is saved or is not. The blood has covered him or he has not. Having been justified, you are sanctified and glorified, says Paul in 8:29. You have obtained an inheritance, says Paul in Ephesians 1:11. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Same thing in Ephesians 2. Through the washing of regeneration, there is a birth, like the physical birth, which removes the structural spoilage and reinvents us after the image of him who created us, as we see in Colossians 3:10. Through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the power of God is available to those who are his, whom he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It is this gift which must be received by faith. It was that gift which Job was able to receive because his eyes were opened, as Peter's were, at Caesarea Philippi, and he saw it and he said it, as Peter did. The same God, the same salvation, the same sinfulness, and the same cancellation of the debt which separated. Titus goes on that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, not by our works of righteousness, but by his. Since it's by his, it doesn't and can't depend upon us. This is the status of the gift which Job found and which God gives. Why then should a man lament? Is not God the friend of those who abide in the ransom in Christ? Certainly! As in Hebrews 12, we may need to be disciplined and chastened quite severely. And wasn't David one of the most splendid characters, a man after God's own heart? How many times was David chastened? So be it. Even a coach continually brings up his top-ranking football team by more and more and more. What else? Do you just sink? Will you grow stale in the midst of your own self-satisfaction? Not at all. And so we rejoice in God our Savior. As it says in Romans 5:11. Romans is a great chapter, Romans 5, dealing with the historic realities of Adam and Eve and unto Jesus Christ and unto the end of the matter. And it says, not only have we received this reconciliation, but we rejoice. Why wouldn't you rejoice unless you weren't honest and sincere? If you've got all this, of course you would rejoice. But sin is our enemy, so let's leave it. Hope is well grounded, so let's use it. Temptation is an enemy. The devil is the ultimate dynamic. Sin, its teacher. So let us dispel it like lice and fleas and mosquitoes and use every means to be delivered from it. So let's trust in God to make of us and yet what he will of our lives. And leaving all trust in ourselves, trust in him and entrust our lives to him. And find that good thing, as you see in Romans 12, 1 following. Find that good thing which he has for us. He's reached only by faith. Saves only by grace, as you see in Ephesians 2. But it is in love, as you see in John 3. Let none therefore abort the pregnant love of God, as if to allow the waters of dissolution to replace the beauty of it, the birth of the love of God in the soul of the converted man. Let us rejoice though trial come and find his favour by faith. Peter, we finish with in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, 4:12. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Man, fiery trial is pretty heavy. And it is, sometimes. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It's not some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, But when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy if you're approached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. What more could you ask? Amen. Father, we thank you for this fantastic character, Job. Had he not been searched and researched, we might not have received this marvellous testimony of early revelation on that same Saviour who was revealed way back in Eden, the one who would crush the serpent's head, though wounding, bruising his own foot. We thank you that Job went through that test. We thank you for the testimony which comes from the test. And this reminds us that all of us, when tested, and we all will be as Christians, there's a testimony from every test. Help us to endure and to prevail, and to seek thy power that the test may be turned triumphantly into a testimony as with Job, so that we may join that cloud of witnesses and contribute to the grace of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.